Gracious God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world in order to save sinners like us. Give us the ears and eyes to hear and see who your Son is and what he has done for us on the cross. Help us to completely rely upon the salvation that he has won for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So, a bit of light holiday reading. This two-volume work is the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh medical doctor who became a Methodist pastor. And that's going to be tricky to put on. There we go. This first volume details Lloyd-Jones's background, his family's history a little bit, his medical career in London, and the transition to becoming a pastor of a small Welsh Methodist church. The writer Ian Murray, who I'm not sure if he's still alive, but he lives here in Sydney somewhere now. He provides specific historical details about Lloyd-Jones, and he gives us a bit of context to the world that Lloyd-Jones lived in. For example, the impact that the world wars had on Lloyd-Jones's ministry, because he lived through that period. The second volume goes on to talk about how Lloyd-Jones eventually became the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, his theological convictions, how he influenced the IFES work amongst university students, and become a very significant evangelical leader. Even you may have heard the story, I'm not sure if you know him, but he took on John Stott at some point, and they had a huge disagreement over something that I cannot remember off the top of my head, but that's what he did. He was a man of conviction. This is just one of many biographies that you can find about Lloyd-Jones, and Ian Murray was trained under Lloyd-Jones. So you know that there's a relationship there, and the details are going to be somewhat accurate, where you'd hope they'd be. Now, in the first century, Mark wrote a theological biography about Jesus. And rather than record every significant historical detail about Jesus' life, like Ian Murray attempts to do, Mark selects stories. He purposely selects stories and he arranges them to highlight important details in order to teach us about Jesus. And as we've been working through this second half of the Gospel, Mark has really been focusing us on the significance of the cross. He's been preparing us. He's been teaching us so that by the time we see Jesus nailed to that cross, we will understand what is happening. We'll understand what Jesus is doing. And sometimes Mark's teaching is hard for us to comprehend. It's hard to understand sometimes what Mark is saying. Even Jesus' disciples and the crowds, we've seen this, they didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying or what he was doing. And so this gospel is a bit like a pair of binoculars. Or a magnifying glass, choose your own device. You can zoom in on details to understand key details in Jesus' life. If you want to look long distance, you put the binoculars up to your eyes and you can comprehend what's coming up ahead. Mark's gospel is operating a bit like that. So in Mark 11, we finally come to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem. It's a week before the Passover. And so Mark puts our eyes to the binoculars, telling us about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem so that we will clearly see and understand the King's cross. And as everyone knows, when you use binoculars, you hold them up to your eyes like this. Actually, you don't use binoculars that way. If you use binoculars backwards, you cannot actually see what's in front of your face. And the crowds essentially are using binoculars to look at Jesus when he's passing through into Jerusalem. They can't actually see what's in front of them. It's an interesting story. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this young donkey is full of Old Testament background, which we'll cover in a minute. It starts with this fascinating story. It's a fascinating story. And Jesus instructs two disciples to go and fetch a donkey. And he gives them very specific details, where to find it, what to say to the owners, and Jesus tells them that the Lord needs it. And that's what they go and find it, as Jesus said. What do we conclude from this? That Jesus has this divine insight into things that are happening around him. Is Jesus the Lord God? He knows where the donkey is. He knows what will happen when it is fetched. Is that some sort of divine insight? Well, from verse 8, Mark goes on to tell us about the crowd heading up to Jerusalem. They're spreading their robes on the ground, placing branches on the road. They're really like rolling out the red carpet, you could say, in prayer that the Christ will come. And they're shouting out words to Psalm 118. Now, if you've got your Bible, you might like to flick back to Psalm 118. I think if you had a quick scan of it, you will recognise a lot of the verses in that psalm. There's the one about tripping over the cornerstone. It's a fascinating psalm. It's filled with references to Israel's history, like the Exodus and a siege of Jerusalem. Various different voices speak about their suffering, yet their reliance upon God. And there's this movement in the psalm, and I think this is why Mark picks it up and why these people are using it. There's a movement up to the gates of righteousness and then into the temple. You might like to meditate on Psalm 118 this week for your homework. What did this psalm? Why were these people using this psalm as they're going up to Jerusalem? What were they thinking? And as you read that psalm, how might the words be used by Jesus? Think about this week. It is a very appropriate psalm for these Israelites as they sing, as they approach the gates of Jerusalem. Mark tells us specifically in verses 9 and 10, flick back there, Mark 11, the verses they are shouting about the Christ. Verses 9 says, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven." I think there's a song for that, isn't there? Blessed is he who comes. The word Hosanna, I won't entertain you with my lack of singing ability. The word Hosanna is a Hebrew term that means save us. They're calling out, save us. So in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, the verse actually says, "Yahweh, save us. Yahweh, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of Yahweh we bless you." So these people are rolling out the red carpet, waiting upon the arrival of the King, the Christ, who will save them. But it seems like they're looking the wrong way, particularly the wrong way through the binoculars. They can't see what is happening in front of them because I think another verse they should have had in their heads is from Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the king they are waiting for, calling out the king to save them, he is passing by on a donkey. And I think they've missed it. Do you know that, I'm not sure if you can look it up on YouTube later, about the moonwalking panda. YouTube moonwalking panda, and it's this funny video. These people are throwing basketballs around, and there's lots of stuff happening, and then it stops and said, did you see the moonwalking panda? And then they replay it, and you see them as they're throwing their basketballs and stuff around. There's a panda that does a moonwalk right through the middle. And you just don't see it initially. There's so much other stuff happening. The crowd did not see Jesus moonwalking on a donkey into Jerusalem. No, he doesn't moonwalk into Jerusalem, but he rides through. I think this they miss it because the crowds do not flock to him like every other time they have in the gospel. Normally you see them flock asking for healing. He stops and teaches them. This time, that doesn't happen. And we merely see in verse 11, it says, "And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. After looking around at everything, since it was late already, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, is that what you'd expect for the king's arrival? I'd expect that, you know, they are singing, they are doing lots of things, but I think Jesus walks through past them and goes into the temple. Everyone's still outside celebrating, and they've missed it. It's just Jesus taking a tour in the temple. That's all that ends up happening. And then he goes back to Bethany outside where he was staying. I once worked for a telecommunications company in Meadowbank. And often the bosses would come downstairs into our area and would check out what we were doing, or they were showing investors around, that sort of thing. Sometimes the bosses would scrutinise what I was doing and say, recommend how I could arrange my workstation better. You know what bosses do, always it's got helpful information. In this verse 11 here, Jesus really is checking everything out like one of those bosses. He tours the temple, the house of God. He scrutinises everything that is happening. And then he goes back outside Jerusalem to Bethany with the disciples. It's the next day that he delivers his report when he heads back to the temple. So what is going to happen comes after a night of deep reflection. And the next day doesn't begin well, does it? In verses 12 to 14, Mark tells us how Jesus condemns a fig tree. Even though it's not the season for figs. What chance did that fig tree have? It's a very strange story. Jesus just turns up expecting fruit, expecting to find some fruit when it's not the season for fruit. The harvest obviously is not ready. It's a bizarre story, right? Well, Mark has a purpose in telling us this story. Now, I suppose if Mark had been writing a huge two-volume work about Jesus, he might have given us more context. For example, he might have mentioned that the Old Testament prophets sometimes used the image of a fig or a fig tree to talk about Israel. Jeremiah spoke of Israel as bad fruit, for example, bad figs, which should not be eaten but rather discarded. And that was a metaphor, a picture for what was coming in the exile. That background information might have been helpful, but Mark doesn't spend time giving it to us. He's not writing a huge two-volume work. But he does use his own style, his own writing style. And it's the good old Markian sandwich. So you can see we've got this initial cursing of the fig tree, and then you see in verses 20 to 22 how they come back to the fig tree. So that's sort of the bread in the sandwich. And what happens in the middle is the meat. And that's how Mark often tells us his stories. And then he'll explain the situation. So it's in the middle that Mark records how Jesus clears the temple. And as we'll see, Jesus effectively acts out a parable in this middle section, which explains through the condemning of this fig tree. So let's unpack this middle section a little bit from verses 15 to 19. So Jesus has had that night to reflect on what is happening in the temple, right? When he gets there in the morning, he goes through the temple and starts kicking out everyone who's buying and selling animals for sacrifice. These Israelites had transformed the temple, which should have been a place that people could come to pray. They had transformed it into a marketplace. Prayer had been replaced by profit. It had become a place where Israel boldly disobeyed God's law, as God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And that's really what Jesus is quoting on the second half of verse 17. Listen to what Jeremiah had said. I'll just give you a little bit more context. So Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 7. "Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house called by my name and say, 'We are delivered, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts'? Has the house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is Yahweh's declaration." So yes, the Lord has seen it. The Lord has come and he's seen what's happening in the temple. So that's verse 11 in Mark. The buying and selling of sacrificial animals really allows the people to act in hypocrisy. They've turned true repentance into an easy, quick sacrifice. And Jesus has proclaimed his condemnation on them, clearing them out of there. And we briefly note the response of the religious leaders in verse 18. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Jesus' teaching from Jeremiah was clearly aimed at them. They are the robbers. The leaders and the chief priests, the Pharisees, they are the robbers. And so they want to destroy Jesus. Yet they live in fear of the crowds. That's going to come back in a minute. So Jesus clears out the temple, and again we note in verses 20 to 22, the following day, that Peter observes that this tree has withered. So what was that all about? Well, on the one hand, the fig tree illustrates how Jesus has arrived, but the harvest is not ready. Israel is not ready for him. He has been carried into Jerusalem as a king should, on the back of a young donkey, but Israel didn't recognize him. Jesus has come in into the temple, scrutinized everything, and found the house of God has been abused by Israel's leadership. They had been blocking true access to God. And the religious leaders are the reason why Israel was not ready for the Christ. Consequently, Israel had withered from the roots. They had become spiritually dead and lifeless. And Israel stood condemned under God's judgment. Now, Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples how God's people ought to relate to him. I think the connection we initially make as Jesus goes on to explain things is that he's teaching us how you can curse trees. I don't think that's how it's supposed to operate. He's teaching us how we have to relate to God. And it's quite simple, it's quite clear. Verse 22, Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God." That's how God wants us to relate to him. He wants us to trust him. We saw that in our Genesis series and in our Reformation Truth series. God desires for us to know his promises, to accept them, to rely on them. Trust him for salvation. That's one of the resounding themes back in Psalm 118. And that's why I think Mark really he'll keep drawing our minds back to there. So Psalm 118 says, "It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles." Israel leaders feared the people, so they led them away from trusting God. Jesus calls his disciples back to relying upon God, to taking refuge in him. And he teaches his disciples about the power of faith. And it's an astounding promise to make in verse 23. God will do what the person of faith requests. He can even move the Mount of Olives 70-odd kilometres out to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, why you'd want that to happen, I'm not entirely sure. Is it possible to have such confidence in God? Is it possible to trust God like that? Now, I'd be the first to admit that even though I believe God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, when I look at my bank account, when I'm trying to look after the kids, considering the future of our children's ministries here, I struggle. I struggle to trust God that he can do what he promises. It is hard. But Jesus teaches us here that the best way to trust him is to pray. We pray because we believe that God is so powerful, he can fulfill our requests. He can meet our needs. We particularly pray, "Hosanna, save us, forgive us." That's the greatest prayer that we can pray to God, a prayer seeking forgiveness. And verse 25 indicates that Mark is very aware of Jesus' teaching about prayer. Now, I trust you notice we didn't read, this is a bit of a side, we didn't read verse 26. That's not in the original manuscripts. That was an addition that came in somewhere between the 2nd and 4th centuries because someone's just copied the Lord's Prayer from Matthew and they've put it over. But the original manuscripts don't have that in. But don't worry about that. Luke, the point is that Matthew and Luke do provide us more teaching about Jesus, how Jesus teaches us to pray. Those Gospels explain how we start by praying in accordance with God's will. Our prayers start with seeking that what God desires, he will do. We bring our desires in line with what God desires. And John says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, "Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Jesus clears out the house of the Lord of buyers and sellers of animals. He condemns those who are responsible for turning the temple into a place of profit, for they are turning people away from trusting God. God's house was no longer a place where people could come in prayer and seek forgiveness. However, prayer is what Jesus teaches us we should do. That's how we express our trust, our faith in God. Obviously, the religious leaders weren't going to be too happy with all this. In verse 18, they seek to kill Jesus. From verse 27 in chapter, to halfway through chapter 12, there is this open conflict between the leaders and Jesus. They come trying to test him. We're going to return to that passage next week. We're not going to unpack it now. I think Jesus teaches us two very important things from this passage. Firstly, we put the binoculars up to see the cross. We see how Israel did not comprehend that the Christ was in their presence, both as he entered Jerusalem and again a week later when he's nailed to that cross. They called out for a saviour using the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, and it's on the cross that we see our Lord Jesus Christ dying to save us, to rescue us from sin. The second thing Jesus teaches us is that we express our faith, our confidence, our reliance upon him through prayer. And God wants us to trust him. He wants us to accept the promise that he has forgiven our sin through his son's death on the cross. And so we ought to express our faith in prayer. And I hope you've realised over the last few months we've tried to pimp the amount of prayer that we're doing here at Winston Hills. Is that the right term to use? That's what the kids would say, isn't it? We've increased the amount of prayer that we're doing here. We are gathering once a month on a Saturday for prayer. You'll hear more about that. The next event that's coming up, you can come and ask. You can come and have someone pray with you up the front at the end of our meetings. And I trust our gatherings here and your gospel teams will continue to be a place of prayer where you express your faith together. This week, the senior staff team is spending 2 days considering our future. There's a broad range of challenges that we're facing in our parish. Obviously, our facilities and the children's ministry is on the agenda, our facilities here. Can I ask you to pray for us? Pray that we are able, pray for each other as well as we transition through the changes that are inevitable. Pray for our leadership team as we assess and plan for changes, especially pray for wisdom. Pray that we might trust our Father so much, having faith that he might even move this mountain of Winston Hills, well, there's several, I suppose there's numerous hills here, mountains. Pray that we'll have that sort of faith in our God. And pray that he might forgive us and change us so that we will be like his son, Jesus Christ, who saves us. I'm going to start a time of prayer now, finishing in prayer, and then Wisdian's going to come up and lead us. So let's pray. Hosanna, Father, Hosanna. May your son, Jesus Christ, be blessed, honoured and glorified because he died for our sins. Father, we ask that you'll give us the faith that will trust you in everything that we do every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.